Hey, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let's flip over there together. All right. We're going to try to tackle a couple chapters here tonight. Let's get right into it. Chapter 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, or take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. As Moses here prepares the nation of Israel to move into the promised land, he has some encouragement and he's got some instruction for them. And notice that this is not some kind of uncertain thing that they're hoping for and praying about. There's no kind of command saying, if we get into the land. Notice what it says right there in verse 1. It says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess. I love that. Because this was going to be a work that God was going to accomplish. It wasn't an if. Moses says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land. In other words, it's going to happen. It's something that the people of Israel are to be ready for, to be expecting, and to know that regardless of what they see before them and any kind of hindrances and the like, that God's going to do this work here for them. Something that they were to lay claim to by faith, trusting in God. God's going to do it. And they were to be banking on it. Now, there's times in our lives, I'm sure, where we all perhaps feel a little uncertainty about the promises of God. Do you ever wonder sometimes if you're really going to get to heaven? Is that for sure? I mean, I know what the word says. I know what God said, but come on. Am I really going to end up in heaven one day? Well, if you put your trust in Jesus and as your Lord and Savior, the Bible says that in Philippians 1:6, being confident in this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Jude 24 and 25, and now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. You see, we have a great hope in the Lord that God's going to accomplish all that he said he's going to accomplish. Amen to that, guys? You trust that, believe that, know that? Because this is never about a work that we have to perfect in ourselves or a work that we have to perform in ourselves. It's about a work that God has said he's going to do. And I love how right here, you know, chapter 7, as the nation of Israel, this new generation, they're camped out on the east side of the Jordan. They're ready to come into the promised land that Moses says here, when the Lord your God does this. I love that. It's not an if, it's not an uncertainty, it's that God's going to do it. Now, think about what the Israelites are up against here too. I mean, this is not some small matter where they're just getting themselves into an unnecessary pity party. There are seven nations, it says, greater and mightier than them, that are awaiting them in that land. I mean, they're not sitting here, you know, unfoundedly sitting here going, oh man, I don't know if we're going to be able to do this. It's like there's enough, you know, stuff to worry about there in the land. It's legitimate in a sense that these people can be feeling a bit of hesitancy or uncertainty. I mean, I'm sure there's a lot of these guys in this moment saying, come on, Moses, did you really have to include that in your little instruction and sermon to us about all these guys here? Can you just lie a little bit for us and say there's some guys there that it's not really going to be a big deal to get through. Don't worry about it. I mean, he says, listen, there's seven nations that are greater and mightier than you. Come on, Moses, what are you doing to us here? We're having enough difficulty in ourselves to get over, and now you're telling us that there's all these nations, seven of them, greater and mightier. Can you just say, they're weak. They're no big deal. You guys, we're Israel. We're strong. We'll get through. No, he says they're stronger and mightier than you. I mean, Moses lays on the line to them. But here's the thing. These nations are not greater or mightier than God. Right? That's the thing. And who's bringing the victory? We've already seen in verse 1. God's going to do the work for them. God's going to accomplish this work. God's going to bring them the victory. Nothing is going to stand in the way of God. Nothing is greater or mightier than God. Verse 2 says that when the Lord your God delivers them over to you again. Notice that word, when he does it. It's not some uncertainty. It's not an if. It's when the Lord your God delivers them over to you. I love that. Because God brings the victory. And here's the beauty of it, that he lets us partner with him and come on the scene as if we actually were responsible for such an outcome. But it goes to show that whatever we're up against, whatever trial or burden we may be facing, that God is greater still than anything that is in front of us. Anything that we might encounter or have to get through, God is greater still than any of that. And he can deliver those things over to us and bring victory. In other words, don't let yourself get hung up over the greatness of your dilemma. Get focused on the greatness of our God, because he's more than able to accomplish all that he wants and all that he has set out to do in and through us. And he's doing that here with the nation of Israel. So the command there, in the second part of verse 2, the command is to utterly destroy them. I mean, that is men, women, and children. All the like. You're to utterly destroy every living thing in the nations that you go to defeat there in the promised land. Now let me share a few things that Walvoord says in his commentary, the Bible Knowledge Commentary. He says the command to utterly destroy them, men, women, and children, has often been thought of as unethical for loving God. However, several points must be kept in mind concerning these people. First, they deserved to die for their sin. We're going to see that in chapter 9. Studies of their religion, literature, and archaeological remains reveal that they were the most morally depraved culture on the earth at that time. Second, they persisted in their hatred of God. Had they repented, God would have spared them, as he spared the Ninevites who repented at the preaching of Jonah. Yet repentance seemed to be out of the question for these people. They were remember, God had given them 400 years, 430 years to repent, to turn to him, and they were not. They persisted in their hatred of God. Third, the Canaanites constituted a moral cancer. And even one of them, even a child left alive, had the potential of introducing an idolatry and immorality which would spread rapidly among the Israelites and bring about the destruction of God's own people. Fourth, two mitigating factors may be mentioned. In some ways, the death of a Canaanite child could have been a blessing. For if the child, and this is interesting, for the child died before reaching the age of accountability, it is likely that his or her eternal destiny would have been made secure in heaven. The second factor to remember is that one day Jesus Christ will return to slaughter the unrepentant wicked on the earth, though nothing is said about his killing children, and that holy war will make Israel's holy war look pale by comparison. Walvoord goes on to say, so there's no dichotomy between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. In both Testaments, he is revealed as a loving and a righteous God. The command to engage in holy war is, of course, not applicable today, since at the present time, God is not working through one nation to set up his kingdom on the earth. But Christians today should learn from his command that they should be as ruthless with sin in their own lives as Israel should have been against the Canaanites. Interesting points there are made, because a lot of people have trouble when they read verses like this. Go in and utterly destroy all the inhabitants there in that land. That seems like a very cruel and unjust God. And we fail to take into account the kinds of people that God was dealing with and the fact that he had given them time after time, centuries to repent and turn, and yet they just continued more in their corruption and sin and rebellion against God to the detriment of their own children. And God was sparing many of them by coming in and killing them. So, they're told to make no deals, show no mercy, stick to the plan. But God adds in verse 3, nor shall you make marriages with them. You see, that would have been a way that they could have justified keeping some of the people around. You know, they could have thought, oh, it's not necessarily showing mercy. It's just that they're with me now. We're married. We're together. We're one. I'm not showing mercy. They're like us now. we become married. But God in verse 3 here forbid that kind of act from happening. Why? Because it says that they would turn their son and their daughter away from the Lord, from following. They would turn them away from following God. See, we have a real tendency to be led by the flesh and not by the commands of God. Many of these Israelite men are probably, you know, perhaps getting a little tired traveling, you know, 40 years through the wilderness and seeing these women. After 40 years traveling through the wilderness, remember, hadn't, you know, changed their clothes, you know, hadn't had a lot of, perhaps, a chance to really beautify themselves. Maybe the men are sitting here going, ugh, just tired of these women. And suddenly, you know, when they come to the land, perhaps you're going to see some of these ladies, done up a little bit, makeup on, nice clothes, thinking, whew, some of these girls are quite attractive. Ooh. And it could have been very easy for these men after traveling for 40 years in the wilderness, you know, to come in and be attracted by and led by their own flesh after some of these ladies there in the promised land. But God says that they were not to do that. God knew the harm that would come by engaging in that sort of a thing. He knew how people would struggle to stick to the ways of God when being partnered with these pagan people and their practices. And that was the reason why God says, you shall not marry them, because they're going to lead you astray. Now, some have used this verse to speak out against intermarriages in general. This is not what God is getting at. It's not an ethnic deal. It's a religious deal. And there's to be no compromise. Paul talks about that same kind of separation in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Turn over there with me. It's a familiar passage here. But let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14. It says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, separation. This is Paul giving instruction how we are to be separate from the things of the world. How we're not to be engaged in relationships where we're unequally yoked, whether it be in marriages or in business propositions where we are unequally yoked. Now, separation does not mean isolation. We are in the world, but we're not to be of the world. It doesn't say that we're to be out of the world. And some people, in trying to isolate themselves, or separate themselves, make themselves completely out of this world in the way that they're just weird and odd. We're not called to be isolated from the world. We're called to come out and be separate from the world. We are called to be salt and light in the world. So separation doesn't mean isolation. We're to be in this world, but we're to be an influence, a godly influence in the world. Salt and light. Having an influence, not the ones that are being influenced. Solomon was a man, Bible says, was very wise. Nobody wiser. Yet he made some unwise decisions when he began to intermarry. 700 wives, 300 concubines, or is the other way around, I can't remember exactly. But irregardless, he had a lot of ladies in his life. And he married a lot of pagan women. And it tells us in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4, for it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. His heart didn't stay loyal to the Lord because of all the influences he brought into his life. Marrying outside of Israel, as was commanded not to do, and he was pulled away by their pagan practices. His heart was led away from the Lord. That's exactly what God says will happen. They will turn, in verse 4, back to Deuteronomy 7, verse 4, they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. That's exactly what happened in Solomon's life. Let that be a lesson to us. Though he was the wisest of all men, He fell prey to this very thing. Let that be a lesson to us. That it's so easy to engage in compromise, to begin to think, oh, it's going to be okay. I have a reason for this, or I can justify that. Be careful of where compromise leads. Because it pulled a wise man like Solomon away from the Lord. Now, as they come into the land, it says in verse 5 that they were to destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. You see that in the land of Canaan already, there were many forms of idolatry that were set up. Many of these things were set up to Asherah, the goddess that was very much linked to Baal, and they had the Asherah poles that were set up in all the lakes. And so there was many forms of idolatry in the land, and God says that they're to bring it down. And guess what? That would have taken a lot of work, right? It would have taken a lot of work to do. They would need to expend a lot of energy just to make things right. Think about that for a second. See, they weren't just to come into land and put up some police tape around these things and tell everyone, just stay away. Don't look at it. Nothing to see here. Just keep moving. Don't worry about this. They weren't just to kind of cover it up or just kind of, you know, rope it off. They were to destroy those things, tear them down, break it down, burn it with fire. They were to physically and personally destroy everything associated with this pagan pollution. That would take a lot of work. Now, how about us? Do we wage war this seriously with the fleshly things in our lives? Or are we content to just kind of let things lie, perhaps try to cover it up and hide it and think that it's not going to be an issue now? You see, if the Israelites weren't going to utterly destroy these things, they would eventually be tripped up by them. And they may think at the beginning, oh, no way, come on. We'll never fall prey to these things. We're marching to victory. We got the Lord on our side. Nothing's going to befall us now. We'll be okay. They could have easily thought those things. But yet we can see through Israel's history how this very thing happened. They failed to utterly destroy all these things and eventually were fallen prey to them themselves. In that season when things maybe become mellow or maybe wane, that those items that have been left up begin to have a newfound attraction. And if they've never been destroyed, then there's still life in those things that can draw us away from the Lord. If we seek to keep them alive and try to have control over them, you'll find that it will eventually control you. Paul said in Romans 13, verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ that you may, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Make no provision for it. And so if Israel comes into the land and they do not do what God says through Moses in verse 5, to utterly tear down these things, destroy them, break them down, which would expend a lot of energy, yes, and time to do so, but if they failed to do it, then they would be allowing provision down the road for their own sinfulness and desires to begin to be led astray from the Lord. Look at verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Israel, you see, as we've seen this instruction from the Nagorno land, Israel was God's chosen method to execute his judgment in that land and upon those people. God says in verse 6 that they were a holy people to the Lord. Now, as you look at some of their whining and rebellion and stubbornness that we've seen through their wilderness journey, they really look anything but holy, don't they? But again, this word holy, it gets such a weird rap attached to it. We tend to think that to be holy means that we're to be perfect, that we no longer struggle with sin, that we, you know, we have a little halo around our head, that we, you know, walk around just, you know, saying hallelujah every second sentence kind of a thing, right? That's, oh boy, look at that person. He's very holy. Look at that. Oh man, I'm afraid to be around him. He's just so holy. We get this weird rap attached to holiness. We think it's just some, you know, high, lofty plane that you can achieve through your actions and through your lifestyle. That's not what the word holy is all about. The word holy simply means to be set apart. To be holy simply means to be set apart. We know that Israel wasn't holy in the way that we think holiness oftentimes because they were very fleshly at times. But they were a nation, a people that God set apart for his work. Set apart, that he chose them. They were holy because they were set apart to be a people for God. They'd be used of God to show forth his might, his love. They were set apart to bring forth the Messiah into the world and to have God's holy word written down, preserved through the ages. They were to be a light to the other nations. They were specifically chosen for this responsibility, handpicked by God. So they were a holy people. A holy people to the Lord your God. Now, when you think about that, I mean, it could be pretty easy to get a little high on yourself thinking about these things. Oh, I've been handpicked by God. God's chosen vessel. Yeah, we can find that our nose might begin to get a little bit higher in the air, and we might walk around with a little bit stiffer back thinking, oh, all right, I'm really something now. I've really arrived. And that can be a very easy tendency to have, to think that you're a little more special than everyone else. But there'd be no room for pride in this whatsoever. For Moses says here, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you are more in number than any other people. Notice what he says here, for you were the least of all peoples at the end of verse 7. I love that. Moses just gets a little jab in there, just a little reminder for the people here. Listen, you weren't chosen because of who you are, because of your status, or anything to do with that. You were chosen. In fact, you were chosen when you were the least of all peoples. You were the least desirable. I mean, that's sure going to put you back in your place, isn't it? See, this choosing and using had nothing to do with them. It was all because of God's grace and love. Notice what it says in verse 8, but because the Lord loves you. Plain and simple right there. Because the Lord loves you. These are powerful verses here right now that we have from verse 6 to 8. If you like to mark your Bible, mark those ones, especially the beginning of verse 8 there. But because the Lord loves you. How awesome is that? See, God reveals his great love here towards his people. The reason or motive for working through a group like this is because of his love. And might I say, he works through a group like this not just because he loves them, but because he loves the world. And he wanted to use this group to reveal the gospel message through his plan of redemption. The gospel did not come to the Gentiles as an afterthought. That was part of the plan all along. I trust that you today know the love of God in your lives. That you know without a shadow of a doubt that this is not something you wrestle with or struggle with or think, oh, how can he love me? I pray that today you truly know the love of God today because he loves you. And the reason that so many people struggle with, does God really love me? Oh, I don't know. The reason people struggle with this is because they feel that that love is conditional. It's based on how well you've lived for him or how much you've given to the church or how much you've done for him. That's why people struggle with it. They think, oh, I'm not doing so good. Oh, God can't really love me. Surely God doesn't love me right now. Let me tell you, his love is unconditional. We're seeing it here. It's not based on, and the people of Israel, do you think they deserve this love? Man, they've been a pain. They didn't deserve this love. But God's love was unconditional. He chose to love them. And he chooses to love you and me. Think about that. It's unconditional. You're a person that he has chosen, not for what you bring to the table, but simply because of his love for you. Listen to what Ephesians 1 verse 4 says. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. 1 Peter 2, 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. That was connected to Israel, it's connected to the church now today too. That you are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, his own special people, that you now may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. How exciting it is to go through life knowing that the Lord has called us, chosen us, all simply because he loves us. That's why he's done those things. That's why we're here today, because he loves us. He's done these things all for his glory, that we may proclaim the praises of him. And that's such a good truth to grasp. You see, understand this, guys, that every good in our lives is for his glory and his acknowledgement in this world around us. You know, and we might struggle with this at times. We might look at someone else and go, why does that person seem like they're more loved? Why does it seem like they're being blessed more than I am? Why does that person seem to be getting all the special recognition or treatment? We might think, oh, why is that happening, and struggle with that? But notice again, all of that is simply for God's glory. And that should make us happy. Whether it's us or a different vessel that God is choosing to bless or work through, it's all for him and we're on the same team. So let's rejoice in those things. We don't have to get our knickers in a knot and think, oh man, that's not fair. Why is that happening to that person? Why is that? It's all for God's glory. And we can rejoice in that, knowing that God is being lifted up and magnified through all of those things. Now, I could talk about God's love all day long. We could make that just our whole message tonight if we wanted to, because there'd be a lot to talk about regarding God's love. And I just, again, want to remind you and pray that you know today just how much God loves you. That's something that I think is really unfathomable for us too, to really grasp how much God loves us. We can think of God sometimes as being just a God who just does what he does because he's God and we just got to suck it up and deal with it, whatever happens. But what God does, he does because he loves us. He tells us that right here. For the people of Israel, though they didn't deserve it, he did those things because he loved them. Let me share a few verses with you. 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. And this is the motivation for our obedience, isn't it? As we're talking so much through the book of Deuteronomy about walking in obedience and faith in the Lord, so much of our all of our motivation for doing these things is because he loves us. That should be motivation enough. And he showed the extent of his love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. That's incredible. God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God loves you. God loves you very much. That's good news today. Look at verse 9, Deuteronomy 7. And therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments and repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. Let me stop right there. Now, first of all, we see that God is a God of his word. He's a covenant-keeping God. He made this covenant with their forefathers. He's going to continue this on. But then as we read through these verses, it can almost sound a little bit contradictory to what we've just been looking at regarding God's love. It sounds as though his love will only be for those who follow in obedience. We might think, what about that unconditional stuff you're just talking about? It's beginning to sound a little conditional to me. Now, understand this. His love is given to all. His love is poured out to all. But his love is really only experienced by those who walk according to his commands. John 14:21, Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Notice that. I will love him and manifest myself to him. The one who is walking in obedience to my commands, I will make myself known to him. John 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Notice that. That love is being poured out to the world. For God so loved the world, we know that. But that love is really experienced when we're following in obedience to his word and walking according to his commands. The Lord still loves us unconditionally, but it's hard to experience that love when we're out of fellowship with him. See, if my kids do something that's really bad, or not if, but when my kids do something that is really bad, maybe that's what I should say, I have to come and correct them or discipline them for that. And in so doing, they're not going to feel so blessed, are they? They're going to maybe even question, oh, my dad doesn't like me. He's done this for me. You know, and they can get kind of all upset and feel like, you know, maybe mom and dad doesn't love them because they've been disciplined. Now, my love is the same for them, obviously, but they may not think so because they've hindered the experiencing of that love. They've done something that's broken that fellowship to some degree. There's had to be repercussions for that. These people, Israel, could potentially forfeit the blessings of the covenant by their disobedience, though God would not forsake the covenant because of the promise that he had made to their fathers. Verse 8 tells us that. So obedience indeed leads to blessing. And again, I want to say this again. It's not that the Lord simply rewards you for doing what he says. It's that doing what he says is the source of that blessing. We can tend to think that the blessing is separate from, you know, just the obedience. That when we do something, then God's going to come along and say, okay, you've done this. Great, here you go. Here's a little reward. Oh, great, I've been blessed for obeying. But when God gives us his command, you see, he gives us a command because it is the best way. And it is the way of blessing. The blessing is not separate from that. It's not that you do something and now it's like, okay, I've done that. And it was really hard. I didn't really want to do it. There wasn't joy in doing that. It's like if I told my kids, listen, I want you to take out the garbage. Are they going to sit there and go, oh, man, take out the garbage? Ugh. And they go and do it. Let's say they do it and I give them a sucker for it. Well, okay, they've been rewarded, right? But there was no real joy in taking out the garbage. The obeying part wasn't, you know, exciting for them, right? They didn't really get anything they would think out of that. But in God's economy, the blessing is really linked to the act of doing that. Let's say the garbage contains a bunch of smelly, rotten fish. And to keep that garbage around is just going to make your life miserable. When God says something like, take out the garbage, it's for your good, you see, that you're going to profit and benefit from doing that. You don't just get some kind of reward. The blessing is all linked to the act of obedience. Too many times we think that God's ways are hard and are just meant to break us. It's that God is just trying to make us miserable, and if we kind of pass the test, then okay, you've done pretty good. You've walked in obedience. Here you go. I'll give you this. God's ways are not meant to break us. God's ways are meant to show us the best way and the way that leads to blessing. We have to understand that here. He gives us his commands because it's the way to experience that blessing. Think about the dietary laws that God had given to his people and the sanitation laws that he gave. God restricted certain foods, not because he's saying, I want to see how well you do with this. No lobster. And lobsters, it's good, but you're not to have it. The other nations are going to have it, and man, they're going to walk around, they're big, you know, red lobster bibs and everything like that, and they're going to really rub it in, but you, no way, no lobster. God's not doing things to test them and to really make them struggle to see if they obey and say, okay, now that you've done it, you've passed, okay, here you go. It's that eating those things were not healthy for them. God wanted to preserve their health. God wanted to keep them from various diseases that came from that sort of thing. The blessing was linked to the act of obedience. So, walk in my ways. Follow what I say. Walk in obedience. And that love is going to be experienced all the more. And look at verse 13. He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land of which he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt, which you have known, but will lay them on all those who hate you. This gives us some of the blessings that resulted from obedience there. And then in verse 16, also, you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eyes shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. The great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. So, it says, when you come up against a challenge, just remember the wonders that God has shown in times past. The way that he has shown himself faithful and good. Psalm 111, verse 4 to 5 says, he has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. See, too often our fear, these guys would see these nations, they're greater, and they would say, how can I dispossess them in verse 17? Too many times our fear stems from forgetfulness. We forget the works of our God. We forget the things that he's done in the past. We forget the ways that he's already proven himself and shown himself to be a good God, a God that will help us and aid us in these things. And we forget about that. Suddenly we come across a new hurdle, a new obstacle, and we go, ah, yikes, what am I going to do? And God's sitting there going, what do you mean, what are you going to do? Haven't we been through this before? Have you failed to recall how it was the piece of cake? When you just look to me and trust in me, have faith in me, God brings them through. See, when we forget the works of the Lord, we become crippled with fear. And as we've already talked about through this book, that fear and faith cannot coexist. Don't let fear squeeze out faith. Remember how the Lord has already done great things and let that build up your faith. A faith that will not let any room for fear. Remember what God has done. And look at verse 19. No, we've read that, didn't we? First, let's go to verse 20. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left who hide themselves from you are destroyed. Now, this is great because God has unlimited resources. We might sit there and think, well, God, what about this? And how's that going to work? And if they go and hide themselves, how are we going to drive them out? God's saying, listen, I've got a bag of tricks that you don't even realize. I'll go and send the hornets after them, and they'll drive them out. God's got unlimited resources. God can use a bunch of hornets to drive the enemies away. That's awesome. You know, why would we ever doubt what God can do? God can do so much more than we can ever possibly imagine. You shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. Little by little, you will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Notice that it says that the Lord will drive out those nations before you, little by little. Isn't that interesting? I'm sure we would all prefer for the Lord just to come and give us a great victory all at once. Let's just have, you know, an overnight success here. Let's just make it happen all at once. We like the instant success, the quick elimination of all of our problems. But the Lord has a plan and a purpose that he's working out. In other words, he's bringing these people through slowly to protect them, to help them face one battle at a time. And with each battle, they'll grow in confidence and in strength. But there's another reason, so that he says that the beasts will not that the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Because if they begin just to drive everybody out at once, then, well, then the beasts would begin to have their way either out in the fields and ruining all the crops that they'd have, or coming against themselves. God says, little by little. And it's the same way in our lives. We oftentimes like to go, God, just come and do this work and just do it now. Just be done with it, God. I'm tired of this, you know, bit by bit, day by day stuff. But you see, God has a purpose for it. Takes us through venture after venture so that we might learn and grow as a result. If he does everything at once, there can be unforeseen consequences that can arise, just like we see in this passage. God is working all things out. We need to be patient in that. We need to trust the Lord and understand that maybe we're not ready to have it all done at once, that he knows. He's working out a greater good through it day by day, little by little, as he's doing with the people here. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. I like that. The Lord your God will deliver them over to you. We got the Lord on our side. What should we ever fear? Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Isn't that great? That's the attitude we need to have when facing hardships or difficulties. If God is for us, who could possibly be against us? The Lord your God will deliver them over to you. And will deliver their kings into your hand, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. We are told here to utterly hate anything that is not of God. And that should be our attitude towards sin, shouldn't it? That we just completely hate sin. Utterly abhor it. Have nothing to do with it. Detest it. Don't begin to look at it favorably. Don't begin to think that it might have something for you. You're to hate it, despise it, detest it. The evangelist Billy Sunday once said, I'm against sin. I'll kick it as long as I've got a foot, and I'll fight it as long as I've got a fist. I'll butt it as long as I've got a head. I'll bite it as long as I've got a tooth. And when I'm old and fistless and footless and toothless, I'll gum it till I go home to glory, and it goes home to perdition. That's how we need to be towards sin. Hate sin and love God. Both are needed to live a victorious Christian life. Well, let's look at chapter 8 real quick. We'll move through this fairly quickly, so don't begin to moan already here. We'll get through. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and you may, and that you may go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. See, the Word of God is a living thing that promotes health, life, and fruitfulness. Follow it all that you may, it says, live, that you may multiply and be fruitful, that you may go in to all that God has and possess it, that you might experience the things of God. This is what verse 1 says. Do every commandment. It's living, it's vibrant, it promotes health, life, and fruitfulness. Do it all, observe it, that you may live, multiply, go in, and possess the land. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandment or not. That's interesting. The Lord led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you. See, God all along, definitely right from bringing them out of Egypt, God all along had been leading his people. But he led them into some pretty precarious places, didn't he? It's kind of interesting that this would be said of that. Because he brings them out of Egypt, but what does he do? He leads them to the Red Sea. Mountains on either side, Pharaoh's army breathing down in the back. Nowhere to go but a big Red Sea. And they're all sitting there going, what? He just brought us out here to kill us now. What are we going to do? They begin to freak out. And then he brings them to Marah, where they finally found water after traveling through the desert, and they drink of it, but what was it? It was bitter. And they all complained. and thought they were going to die in the wilderness. God tells Moses, throw a stick in the water that the waters will become sweet. Then they're led to the wilderness of Sin where they had nothing to eat. A difficult time once again for them. And God began to show himself. And he led them in all these places. Why? It says that it was to test them, to humble them and test them. You know, the thing I hate about being humbled is it's just humbling. It's tough, isn't it? It's not a hard thing to be humbled. It's very humbling. We don't like to be humbled in that way. We don't like to go through humbling times. But you see, that was God's intent. It was a time to humble them and test them. See, they all had to get weeded of their self-sufficiency and their pride. It was an easy thing to get them out of Egypt, but it was a very hard thing to get Egypt out of them. And they had various comforts there, of course, and to a degree some safety there, but they had to get weeded very much of the self-sufficiency and pride. And pride is such a dangerous thing. It tells us in Proverbs 16, verse 18, that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And it says in the Word that God hates pride. Pride is a wicked thing. So much of sin, whatever sin you might name, oftentimes pride is at the root of that. Self is at the root of that. Pride puts us in a place of boasting in self. And why do we exist? We exist to bring glory to God, don't we? That's why we exist in this world, to give glory to God. And yet pride brings everything back to us and away from God. That was the very thing that God, when he led them to the Red Sea, with nothing around them, nothing that they could do, it was why? It was to make God known, to magnify his name, to bring glory and honor to God. God was just simply using them to do his work, to bring glory to him. So their time in the wilderness was to humble themselves, to remove any fallacy that they could rely upon themselves or credit themselves as survival. Because everywhere they went, every place that they stopped, there was some issue that they had that they cried out and they thought, they're just there to die. And it was to test them to know what was in their heart. This wasn't that God needed to see what was in their heart. He already knew. It wasn't a test to see what was in their heart so that God could say, oh, okay, good. I thought that you had an issue there. I wasn't sure, but now I know. God knew what was in their heart, but they didn't. They didn't know what was in their heart. They needed to see what was in their heart. And you see, when we go through a wilderness experience, a difficulty of some sort, it definitely brings to the surface what's really in our heart. Just get stuck in rush hour traffic for a little bit of time. You'll find what's really in your heart because it'll come to the surface in those moments, right? And you see, we can give ourselves too much credit a lot of times. We think we've got a handle on things, that we've arrived spiritually, and then we get tested in an area and realize that there's been an issue in our heart all along that we failed to see. Something we wouldn't have realized until the heat was turned up. So God brings them through the wilderness, leads them to these precarious places, so the heat is turned up, and so that it comes to the surface, what's really in their heart. It tests them. It reveals to them what issues they have that they need to sort out. Look at verse 3. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. In a time of hunger, as it led into the wilderness of sin, it's in that time of hunger that was an opportunity for them to see how they would handle it. It was an opportunity also for God to show his grace and care in their lives. And he came and provided manna. Psalm 78:25 says that men ate angels' food. Pretty awesome. And what a great lesson that was learned on the provision of God. That he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It was there in the wilderness that God wanted to teach them that all they needed would come from the Lord. D.A. Carson said this, "These words are not just contrasting the life of the spirit with that of the body. Rather, they are showing that all of life comes from God. His word is creative and life-giving, just like we see in Genesis 1, as well as it is commanding. His word is creative and life-giving, as well as commanding. And we must live. Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Everything comes from Him. He is the source of all good things. Jesus quoted those words in resisting the temptation of the enemy to turn the stones to bread. In fact, each time He spoke there in the wilderness, Jesus quoted from this book of Deuteronomy. See, man may indeed exist on bread alone, but he truly lives when he takes in the Word of God. He is truly living when he depends on the Lord for all things that he needs. Every man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And notice verse 4, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Wouldn't that be something? Imagine that, going for 40 years? I mean, my kids can barely make it 40 minutes in clothes without them wearing out or coming back with a hole in them or something like that. But for 40 years, they went without garments wearing out, nor did your feet swell these 40 years. Imagine that, you know? That might have been difficult for the ladies, having to have the same shoe for 40 years. So you might have been sitting going, come on, give me a break here. Just let me get something different here. Men are just thinking, oh, this is awesome, man. I don't have to change my shoes, nothing. It's awesome. But so God's care, God's provision, God sustaining them through this difficult time in their lives. You know, there's three pressing questions of life for most people. It's, what shall I eat? What shall I drink? What shall I wear? And God answered all of these in those 40 years in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 to 34. We don't have time really to look in that, but if you're taking notes, write that down, because it talks about how we're not to worry about all these things. You know, people worry about, what am I going to wear? What am I going to eat? God's taking care of you. He takes care of just a little bit, little bitty birds. He'll take care of you. He shows us that He took care of His people in difficult circumstances, provided for them, sustained them. He'll do that in our lives as well. And you should know in your heart, verse 5, that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. You know, a parent sees the need, doesn't he, to discipline their child. Without discipline, the child will not learn and grow to be a responsible adult. Discipline is not just about punishment, it's about training. That's the idea of training up a child. As any good parent would discipline their child, so too God will discipline us. But yet He does that because He loves us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 to 7. Let me just read that for you real quickly here. And you've forgotten the exhortations which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. You know, when you might find yourself in a situation where you're being disciplined, perhaps by the Lord, you don't have to sit there and go, ugh. Sit there and go, hey man, God loves me. He loves me too much to let me stay the way I am. And He's bringing me up in the things of the Lord. And yeah, discipline is needed to do that. It's training me up in these things, challenging me in these things. He doesn't want to see us the same. He does all those things because He loves us. So God would be chastening them, disciplining them, just as any good parent would do to his sons or daughters. Verse 6, therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to fear Him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you've eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. God is not certainly against material things, because here He's going to give them an abundance of material things, pleasurable things. But you see, there's a problem with material things when they get between you and God. And God would be happy, though, to bless them materially for their obedience spiritually. This is what God is doing. He's letting them see the blessing that is awaiting them for taking this land by faith, for coming in, walking in obedience to the ways of the Lord. There would be much blessing awaiting them. Psalm 84:11 says, "No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." I love that. Think about that. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. What a great verse. And God here demonstrating all the goodness that he has for them. This is amazing what he's got in store for his people. And amazing that remember those 2.5 tribes who decided to stay back on the east side of Jordan. That's what happens when we choose to perhaps walk in compromise or not enter into the fullness of the things that God has. They would miss out on so much of this abundance that would be theirs in the land that God was giving them. Oftentimes we miss out because we fail to go in all the way. And again, that obedience, this is not just the rewards for obedience, this is what obedience brings you. It's that spout of obedience that God kind of is pouring out, saying, this is what happens when you walk in this. But when we get away from that, we get outside of the spout of blessing that's coming down. And we miss out on all that God has. And it looked good when we read those verses, didn't it? Look at verse 11. "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land, where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day." Now here's a real dangerous tendency. We've read a lot of verses there. But there, we see a sad reality that so often takes place. When things are going well, when a person may enjoy a season of prosperity or goodness, it's easy to forget the Lord. Sadly, that happens far too often in people's lives. There might be a season where they are lacking and they're pressing in, they're trusting the Lord, and God brings them through, blesses them. Suddenly, when things are comfortable, we begin to kind of kick back. And we begin to, as Moses says here, forget the Lord. Beware, verse 11, that you do not forget the Lord, your God. Don't forget him. And sadly, when we find that things are going well, when things are in a good place, there's some twisted thing that happens in our mind where we can begin to think, I had something to do with this. I must have done some pretty good things here. Look at all these blessings that have befallen me. Well, that's just, you know, that's what happens with hard work and just good service and just kind of living a dedicated life like I've been doing. Sadly, I don't know what happens in our brains, but sometimes something gets knocked around or twisted or something where we can begin to think that we are somehow the reason for it. Look at verse 17. "Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth." When we just finished reading that God was giving them all these things. And that would be a byproduct of that obedience. To combat this tendency, verse 18 tells us to remember the Lord, and that it is he who gives you power, and that he may establish his covenant. All these things are done through the Lord. We need to remember him, that he's the one that leads us, that has guided us, that has delivered us and brought us to this place. It is he who gives you power. We are powerless in ourselves to get anything like that. It is all by his power, by his might. And it's all that he may establish his covenant, that he may get all the glory and the praise for it. Verse 19, "Then it shall be, If you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. Notice this, as the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. You know, it's a wonderful thing when we look at all that God is giving to the people here and the warnings that are at hand here in these chapters. But sadly, what did we see happening in the history of Israel? We're able to have that view, you know, in this present time to look back through history and know what happened, that they did not utterly destroy all the things that were in their way. They didn't utterly destroy the nations, their pagan practices, and they began to be led astray by them. They began to engage in idolatry. We see sometimes with kings that there would be a king that would come on the scene and they would begin to do the things that their fathers did that were good, yet it would say that they failed to remove the high places, the places of pagan practices. They began to lead these things up. They didn't destroy them as God told them to do. Kings and such began to intermarry. They began to forget what God had done. They did exactly all these things that they were being warned not to do. And just as God relates through Moses here, that as God would use Israel to come in and destroy the nations, so too they would experience the same thing in their own lives as a result of disobedience. What did God do? He raised up Assyrians. He raised up the Babylonians to come in and lead them away, to take them away captivity, to destroy their places. God had to execute his judgment upon Israel because of their disobedience. And he warns them, this is what's going to come for living this way. By any means, you forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. Now praise the Lord for his covenant, that he's a covenant-keeping God, that the nation of Israel was not obliterated entirely and completely. Many of these things were pertaining to the nation of Israel. They have spiritual truths to us in the way that we need to deal with sin in our lives, that we need to be careful that we're not letting things stand in our lives that are not of God, but that we're doing business with them, utterly destroying those things so that they have no room to have their way and to lead us astray from God, but that we're tearing those things down, that we're not forgetting the work that God has done in our lives, that we're giving all glory and praise to him. Thank the Lord for his love, that he chose us, that he decides to use us. Praise the Lord for that. But let's certainly be those that he works through and uses, all for his glory and praise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for these examples that we see, these lessons that we receive from the nation of Israel. And God, we can look at them and we can mock and laugh and think, how can people be so foolish? And yet, Lord, I know that there are many things that I repeat in my own life that I should learn from a nation like that. God, forgive me, forgive us for times that we've gotten away from your word. And I pray that we'll have a heart that desires, that longs to walk in obedience to your word. Lord, that we'll be those that live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that we'll trust you for all things, that we'll live in you, that we'll know that love that you have for us, and that we'll be experiencing that daily because we're following your commands. He who follows my commands abides in my love. Lord, may we do that. And God, may we not forget you. May we not be living in a way where we just think that all these things are because of us or something we've done or try to give credit to us, God. All credit is to you. All praise and all glory is yours, God. And we love you. We thank you for loving us. How special that is. What an awesome privilege it is to know that we're children of God, your special people, for the praises and the glory of you, God. So may we do just that. We ask this in your name. Amen.